Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to our second class, Shmuel Aleph, the Book of Samuel. We last week began this marvelous book. We spoke about the context for the book. We said that at the time of Samuel's birth, there was no shofet. There were no judges that were accepted universally by the Jewish people. Ish hayashar, everyone, what was good in their eyes, be'enav tasa. They used to do it only what they wanted to do. They made up the rules. It was anarchy. We were desperately in need of a melech, which are the last words of the book of Judges, which precedes directly the book of Samuel, that there was no king. So we are clearly foreshadowing the need, the necessity for a melech, for a king in Israel. And a Samuel, who is going to be born in tonight in the Perek, in chapter 1, in our recounting of the Perek, Samuel was the transitional figure. The Rabban HaNevi'im, the greatest, the master of the prophets, and the one who anointed Saul, Shaul HaMelech, the first king, and David HaMelech, King David, the second king. And so he is instrumental in this transitional time between the elders, between the judges, transitioning to the kings of Israel. We pointed out last week that the temple was not yet established in Jerusalem. That, of course, was David and Solomon's purview. That was much later in the book of Samuel. But where was the location of God's home? A place called Shiloh. And Shiloh was a forgotten place. People just were not interested in going up on the regalim, on the pilgrimage festivals of Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. They forgot about it. Until a man named Elkanah, we met last week, a man from the family of, we said ironically, Korach, a Levite. He was descended from the Bnei Korach, the children of Korach, who literally were going to Gehenna, they were going to hell, and they did teshuva, they repented on the abyss of hell itself. God built a little ledge. They looked down. They wrote beautiful psalms. And from the Bnei Korach, from the children of Korach, you have this marvelous man, Elkanah, and his wife, Hannah, and the second wife that was brought in, as we'll speak about in a moment, Penina. Now, Elkanah brought back Shiloh in the mindset of the Jewish people of Israel. How so? Every year, of his own volition, without being commanded to do so by anyone, Elkanah would go up. But he wouldn't just go up to Shiloh on the major holidays. He chose a fourth holiday to show his love for God. And he would take like a Winnebago, whatever a Winnebago was back then in those days, and he would kind of take his big van, his entourage, and come into a town, and he would camp out there for a few days. People would come around, he'd shop, he'd schmooze, he was a very pious person, a rabbi, and he'd say, I'm on my way to Shiloh. They'd say, Shiloh? Shiloh? Oh my gosh, what's in Shiloh? The tabernacle? The Mishkan? God's home? Do you have room for a second or a third or a fourth? And over time, he would pick different routes each and every one of the three holidays so that he would develop a following, but also he would just bring back onto the consciousness of the people, the nation that was lacking this connection to God, that reconnection to God. And we said that that eerily foreshadows, in an amazing way, what his son Samuel is going to do, because in the future Samuel uniquely creates what we call circuit courts today. It's actually a source, rabbinically, for circuit courts. The idea that justice comes to you. You don't have to come to justice. In other words, you don't have to come to the Supreme Court of Washington to be adjudicated, or the Supreme Court outside of the Temple of Jerusalem. No. It's a hardship to travel, to have minor cases adjudicated somewhere else. So we're going to bring justice to you. And Samuel made it his life's goal to travel around circuits to bring justice to the people, because where there is justice in a society, you have a society that functions, as we all know. Samuel, then, is the product of, on the father's side, this magical man, Elkanah, who brought back Shiloh. What about his mom? So his mom, Hannah, is an amazing person. 19 and a half years, she's barren. After 10 years, when she's facing divorce, because back then, by Torah law, a woman who could not give a child after 10 years, who was barren and akara, it is grounds for divorce. Now, of course, Elkanah's not going to divorce Hannah. He loves her. He's in love with her. She's the Rachel of his life. He loves her. She suggests emulating Sarah, who brings Hagar into the family. And if you recall, Rachel brings in Bilhah, that Jacob should marry the half-sister, Rachel. And then, of course, Zilpah, and then you get the four wives, which became more of a problem for Jacob. But with Elkanah and Hannah, they have 10 years of marriage. childless. So Penina comes in right away, wouldn't you know it, child after child after child, boom, boom, boom. The relationship, though, never really suffers, only in the mind of Hannah. The reality, the facts on the ground are Elkanah is still smitten and over the moon with his Rachel, with Hannah, only Hannah doesn't see it that way. Why? Because of Penina. The rabbis in the Talmud and Bava Batra say that Penina's intentions were for the good. But she would vex, she would shtocha, say in Yiddish. She'd go after unrelentingly Hannah. Now, what was l'shem shemayim? What was done for the sake of heaven? She wanted Hannah to pray for a child. You don't stop praying because the answer is no. If the answer is no 365 days a year, you pray on the next day. You keep going. So she would, though, in a very cruel way, constantly remind Hannah of her inability to have a child, that she was barren. So we emulate this. I mean, it's literally brought down. In the morning, they get up, you know, and she'd say, oh, did you prepare food for your children for breakfast? Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot, Hannah. Do you have a six-year-old outfit for the Hebrew school? One's dirty. Oh, I forgot, you don't have any children, Hannah. Lunchtime, you know, did you remember going to go pick up the kids, give them lunch? Oh, I forgot, I'm sorry, Hannah. Time after time after time, unrelenting. So much so that Penina is going to get punished for it because it wasn't good. Maybe the intent was good, but, you know, any means to an end is not the Torah view. It's not a value that we subscribe to. So Hannah is desperate, and she goes up, and it is Rosh Hashanah time, the new year. And we said that she comes into Shiloh. She refuses to eat and drink because we know that when you're totally, you know, distressed and upset and angry, your appetite is gone. So she leaves her husband Elkanah, and she goes by herself quietly into the Heichal, to the house of God. Mm-hmm. And she prays like no one in history has ever prayed. We know this. Why? Because she becomes the role model for how a Jew prays. And it wasn't invented by Hannah. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob invented the idea of prayer and when we pray. Moses was the master of prayer. Absolutely. But the mechanical way we dispense with our duty of tefillah, of the Amidah, of the 19 blessings, three times a day, it's all Hannah. All the halachas, all the Jewish laws, are Hannah's laws. So she comes into the Heichal, and the aged high priest, Eli HaKohen, Eli the high priest, old man who had just been appointed a judge, he is ruling the show there in Shiloh. And so she comes in, and she is Isha Kishat Ruach, she's broken of spirit. She's so troubled. And she pours out her heart to God. But she does it uniquely. Because apparently, no one in history up until that point had ever prayed silently. So she enunciated the words only in her mind to her own ears. But they weren't audible to the audience of Eli. So Eli looked at her. He knew she was. And he knew how important Hachoshev, her husband Elkanah, was. So he sees her praying, and the only thing that occurs to him, gosh, she's a shikur. She's intoxicated. But you can't pray to come in to the place of the Holy of Holies while shikur, while drunk. From here we learn one of the laws that you can't drink and pray at the same time. It doesn't work. Okay? And the other idea that when we pray our Amida, that we say the words with our lips, but they should not be audible to our neighbors. All of this is from Hannah. And so Hannah pours out her heart. Eli watches. Eli immediately goes and consults God. And he takes the Urim, the Tumim, that had the listing of the tribes, all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and they lit up. The problem was, they lit up, but you had to use God's divine inspiration to figure out the construction of the letters and put them together. It was a little bit like a Wheel of Fortune game, okay, where you had to sort of construct them together, like Scrabble. So he, we said last week, Eli, was predisposed to believe the worst of Hannah. She's drunk. So the letter Shin, Kaf, Resh, Hey, Shikora, she is intoxicated. So he accuses her. The truth was either one of two other versions. It should have said Kisara, that she is like Sarah, barren on Rosh Hashanah, who is pouring out her heart to God, so leave her alone, or Kishera, all the same letters. Shikora, Kishera, Kisara are all made up from the same four letters. He misread it. And so when he accuses her, we left off with this last week, Hannah says, you're not my master. Meaning, in this issue, if you're so wrong, then God's divine spirit doesn't rest on you. And however you read God's message is erroneous. It's not true. One last little insight, and then we'll begin something brand new. This is new, though. When Hannah prayed. She said, "If you give me a child, a boy, I will give him back to you, God. I will wean him off my milk, and 2 years henceforth, he's yours, little Olam, forever, ever, and ever." And then she says, "I'm going to make him a Nazirite, a Nazir, umara, a razor shall not fall upon his hair." Now the rabbis debate what exactly this means. But this is something I never mentioned last week, which I hope you'll find delicious. No cutting of the hair is the defining trait of Nazirut, of someone who is a Nazir, a Nazirite. So Hannah says that, "God, if you grant my prayer request today, the boy belongs to you. I will give him back to you as a gift to you. But no razor shall fall upon his locks." Don't get worried. We're not talking about the bagels locks or cream cheese that we have on Sunday. The hair locks. Now, why is this so delicious? Where does Samuel come from? He comes from Korach, we said earlier tonight. The word Korach, Korach's name, means to be shorn of hair. But it's more wonderful than that. What was the moment of rage that was fomented by Korach's wife towards Aaron and Moses more than any? What was the straw that broke the camel's back, metaphorically speaking? When they inaugurated the Levim, the Levites, they took the hair off of all the Levites, including Korach. Apparently, Korach had a George Hamilton-style, beautiful coiffure. So he comes home, no hair. Korach, Kereach, bald. He's gone. His wife looks at him and says, "You look like a buffoon. Who did this to you?" "Moses." That Moses, that Ben Amram character, he was always jealous of your hair. So it was the absence of hair, the cutting off of the hair, that destroyed Korach. His rage was just over the top, and that's when he challenges Moses. He goes to hell. So what is the answer of Hannah? No razor. There'll be no Korach in you. We have rectified generationally the problem of your great-great-grandfather Korach and the hair. I'll make sure no razor touches your hair. You will never become a Korach in your lifetime. You'll never rebel against God. So it's part and parcel of her tefillah, of her prayer, that she wants the son. Okay. We left off in the middle of this amazing sequence of events where Samuel's future mom, Hannah, is accused of being intoxicated by Eli the Kohen. So if you would please turn to Perek Aleph, the first chapter, and we are in verse number Yud Dalet Tetvav, 14 and 15. Okay? Vayomra Elaha Eli. So Eli says to Hannah, "Ad Masai Tishtakarim. Until how long will you be drunk? Will you be a shikur? Throw off, remove your wine from upon yourself." Now remember, the wine back then was not the wine of today. It was not a 5%, 11%, 13% alcohol. It's a very heavy wine that was the power, had the power of, I guess, real intoxicants today. You know, Johnny Walker Black or Blue. It had the real stuff. So when you drank wine, you were gone. He says, "How long are you going to be a shikur, a shikorah? How long are you going to remain this drunken woman in the presence of God?" And she responds to him, And Hannah responds, she answers Eli. Batamri, she says, "Lo Adoni, no, my master." And here is the rebuke. "Lo Adoni, you are not my master." Meaning, I don't take orders from you. If you are so lacking of judgment that you accuse me, a sorrowful woman who's barren, praying for a child, to be a wanton woman who comes in intoxicated in God's place, this is your assessment, then lo Adoni, in this instance, you're not my master. Ishak shat ruach anochi. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. Can't you see how destitute I am in my soul, in my neshama? The yayivishachar lo shatisi. I have not consumed any type of intoxicant, wine or any type of old wine. The eshpoch et nafshi lifnei Hashem. I am pouring out not a glass of wine, but my sorrowful spirit, my words of prayer to God. So she's contrasting. In other words, eshpoch shvicha means to pour. So I'm not pouring a glass of wine. I'm pouring my heart out to God. So please, relax. You got it all wrong. And we said something very scary, scary to me. A person hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. How is Ailey so easily able to see incorrectly? Because he had an agenda. He believed it to be a reality. So he sees the four letters, but they could be, as we said, alternative explanations to how you put the four letters together. It didn't have to be Shikora, but that was his agenda. He saw it that way. So we're always amazed, right? When we believe something to be so, we want it to be so, and guess what? By chance, it happens to come out that way. Really? It happens that way because that's how we want it. But that can't be, that can be a very dangerous thing, right? In religion, if we only are answering to ourselves and not what God is really saying to us. In other words, God is saying something to Ailey. But instead of hearing what God is saying, he only hears what he wants to hear. So that's a scary thing, because we're all guilty of that sometimes. We hear our own agenda, but we don't see the reality, perhaps, what God wants from us. Okay, back inside. Tet Zayin, number 16. Al titenet amatcha lifnei bat bliyal. Please, do not deliver your handmaiden, your bondswoman, as a woman who's unscrupulous. Ki meirov sichich v'chasidi barti ad hena. For it's out of meirov, from an abundance of my complaint and my anger, have I spoken until now. What is a bat bliyal? The word's going to come up later on as a narrative description of the sons of Eli in a tragic way. So the word Belial literally means unscrupulous. How does Rabbi Art Scroll translate? Anybody who has the Art Scroll in front of them? What is Bat Belial in 16? It says, deliver your own as a blank woman. What does it say?
A base.
Unscrupulous base. But the word Belial is actually a contraction. Beli. All, without an all. What is an all? Ayin, vav, lamed, a yoke. Right? In the Aleinu, we are mekabel ol machut shemayim. We accept the yoke of heaven. Right? We actually say the word all. Right? We sing it out loud in the Aleinu. Right? We have ol machut shemayim. That we should accept the yoke of heaven. That God is our supreme ruler. So, abat bliyal is a daughter, Beli all, without a yoke of heaven, who has no constraints in her life. In other words, she would go drink and come into the temple. Why not? Because I don't answer to anyone else. So that's the source, the genesis for those words. Okay, number 17, Yod Zayin. Turn the page if you're using our little pocket. Vayan Eli. And Eli answered. And he obviously understood, oh my gosh, I messed up. Boy, did I judge her incorrectly. Vayomer, he says to her, L'chila shalom. Go in peace. Ve'elokei Yisrael, and may the God of Israel, yiten et shelatech asher sha'alti li'imo. God of Israel will grant your requests which you have asked of him. So clearly, when someone errs, you admit your error and you give him a bracha, a blessing. Especially when you are such a pious person as Eli, and you really accuse someone falsely of a crime like that, he immediately blesses her. Now, he's Eli HaKohen, he's Eli the high priest. So his blessing has gravitas up in heaven. To the point where in the next verse, she's, boom, transformed into a woman who has an appetite, who is happy, no longer sorrowful, because she now believes the combination of her prayer, the location of her prayer, and the fact that Eli has now validated her prayer is a certainty. 9 months from now, it's actually going to be 6 months and 2 days, but who's counting? She's going to have a child. So she's assured. How do you know this? Yechet, number 18. But Tamer. And so Hannah says, Timsa shivchat chachem be'enecho. Now she tries to sort of butter him up a little bit, because she really used harsh words by saying, you're not my master. So now she tries to appease him a little bit. May your bondswomen find favor in your eyes. Vatelech isha latarka. And she, the woman Hannah, went on her way. Vatochal, and she ate again. Why? Because mysteriously, her anger had left, her appetite came back. Ufaneha lo hayu la'od, but her face wasn't sad anymore. Yutet, vayash kimu vaboker. So they, Elkanah, her husband, and Hannah, rose up early the next morning. Vayishtachavu lifnei Hashem, They pray, they prostrated before God. Vayashuvu, they return. Vayavo el Beitam haRamata. And they went back home to Ramat Mermatayim Sufim, to that mountain. Vayeda Elkanah et Chana Ishto. Elkanah knew, biblically knew, I mean, had conjugal relations, with his wife Hannah. Vayizkerah Hashem. And God remembered her. Now, of course, what day do we read this marvelous Haftarah on? Rosh Hashanah. Right? And what's one of the names for Rosh Hashanah? The Yom HaZikaron, the Day of Remembrance. So we have right here, Vayizkerah Hashem, God remembered Hannah. So that's why this dovetails with the beautiful story of Sarah, Vashem Pakad et Sarah. We believe that both Sarah's prayer and Hannah's prayer for a child, Isaac and Samuel, that the prayers are both answered on the Yom HaDin, the Day of Remembrance, Yom HaZikaron, Rosh Hashanah. Okay? Chaf, number 20. So now we just go right ahead. Vayhi li tkufot hayamim, and it was when the time came about. Very bad translation, because the word tkufa means a season, and hayamim means the days. So the rabbis say, well, how long is a season? 3 months, right? Four seasons, 3 months each. Yamim, days. What's the minimum amount of plural seasons? Two, right? Because otherwise they would be singular. What's the minimum amount of days to be called plural yamim? Two. So the rabbis deduce from here that at the end of 6 months and 2 days, Samuel's born prematurely. We believe that according to Torah law, and I believe it's biological, I'm not an expert in this area, but a seventh-month baby can survive, and apparently does survive. I know there could be issues. With Samuel, there weren't any issues. He was born prematurely at 6 months and 2 days, and we get that from those words, litkufot hayamim. So you wouldn't get that from the actual English translation. Vatahar Hana, Hannah conceived, vatelet ben, she gave birth to a son, vatikra et shmo Shmuel, and she named him Samuel. Because I asked him of the Lord. That's strange. Does anyone spot the mistake? It's really a mistake that I can't explain. I'll try my best tonight. But Shmuel, Shama Kel, God has heard. But she names him Samuel because I asked for him. But then his name should be Saul. Sha'ul, She'ela, to be asked from. So you see, interestingly, that Saul, who's the one anointed by Samuel, really is Samuel. It's very strange. In other words, he's loaned out to Hannah for 2 years, but then she brings him back. The boy, Samuel, belongs to God. But his name should not really be Shmuel. His name should be Sha'ul. Do we all hear that?
So you're saying he's naming himself?
No. His mother Hannah named him with divine inspiration. But if his name, according to Hannah, means I asked him from the Lord, then the word ask is She'ela, Sho'el, like Shaul's name, Saul. Okay. But she's calling him Shemuel, God heard my prayer. So I'm just pointing out that his name doesn't fit with, in other words, when I say to you, Hannah named him, called him Samuel Ki, because there's a description now. Ki means because of what? Because God answered my request, then his name should be Saul. I'm just pointing out to you an anomaly. It's very curious. I can't explain it to you. It's not a mistake. It's on purpose. Clearly, Hannah is not disconnected from Diktuk. She understands Hebrew. But I'm just pointing out to you, ironically, that he's really erroneously named. Okay? Chaf Allah, 21. Vayali Shalkana, v'chol beitol izvot l'ashem et zevach hayamim v'et nitro. And the man Elkanah and his entire household, except for Hannah, as we'll see, went up to Shiloh to offer soft slaughter before the Lord, give karbanos, offerings, hayamim of the days, the et nidra, and his vow. So he went up for one of the pilgrimage holidays. The Chana, it says in 22, Chapet, lo alata. She didn't go up with him. Why? Ki amra li isha, because she said to her husband, how do we know it's her husband? Because the word isha has a mafik, has a little dot in that hey, which goes back on her. The absence of that hey would be to her husband, right? Le'isha, to a woman, sans the little dot. So that little dot transforms the word isha from a woman to her husband. Okay? So Hannah says to her husband, Elkanah, Samuel's not going with you. Adi gamel hanar. when the boy is weaned off of the milk, I only get 2 years with the boy, so he's not going anywhere. Then v'havioti, then I'm going to bring him up to God. V'ni'at b'nei Hashem, then he'll appear before God. V'yashav sham ad olam, and he will live there forever. Now I mentioned to you that Hannah unwittingly sentenced her son Samuel to premature death. It doesn't mean it's the blame's on her, but we pointed out that a Levite can only serve to age 50. So if I say that if you give me a child, he should live forever or serve forever, but humans don't live forever. So what does it mean? It means forever in the context of a Levite and his service to God. Well, if a Levite can only serve to age 50 and then they are forcibly sent to Florida, right? They're retired. What does that mean? She gets 2 years to wean him. And he gets 50 years of service as a Levite, and then he is, shall we say, metaphorically, really retired. He dies at age 52. That's one reason given. Another is because later on, Samuel says to God, I can't bear to see the one I anointed, Saul, die. So God says, okay, no problem, then you can go first. He'll die after you. Again, you don't want to give God ultimatums. It doesn't usually work out well unless you're Abraham and you're dickering over the future of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, Philip.
So does serving as a Levite start right when he's three, serving?
It should not start until like age 25. Right. But uniquely, because the conditions were placed by Hannah on the birth of this young man, in the same way that she had the power to create his existence through prayer, to issue a Nazirite decree upon a child who's not born. Normally, if a woman says, my son is a Nazirite, and the husband doesn't like the idea, he has the power by Torah law to say, you're not a Nazirite. And you can't do it on a person who doesn't exist. But this is unique exigent circumstances. So in that same way, she's given the power to create the child, and she put the conditions. So therefore, she weans him. She brings him to Eli, the Kohen, to serve him and to serve before God. It's a very unusual circumstance, okay? Normally, Levites are not invited to serve until age 25. So this is an unusual situation. But as we're going to see tonight, Samuel's a very unusual little boy, very, very precocious, okay? Thank you. So what happens? So Hannah stays behind. Verse 23, Chaf Gimel, Vayomer la Elkanah Isha. So Elkanah says, Asiya tobeinai, you do whatever's good in your eyes. Shviad gamlech, you let him stay here until you've weaned him, Oto. Ach yakem Hashem et devaro, only may God keep his word. Vatesha ve'isha v'tenech et b'na ad gamala Oto. And so the woman stayed there and she nursed her child, her son, until she had weaned him. Stop. There's a very strange phrase here. So Elkanah says, okay, dear, you do whatever you want, right? Any good husband has to know. She's the boss. She knows. I defer to you, dear. But then he says, only may God keep his word. Ach yakem Hashem et devaro. God already kept his word. That's why you have a child named Samuel. I don't understand. He's already been born. Hello? Elkanah, what are you saying? Okay, this is kind of neat. There was a bot call, a heavenly voice. Maybe it was on the internet, we don't know. But it came out and it announced in advance of Samuel's birth, there will be a child born in the next imminent amount of time. And his name will be Samuel, Shmuel. And he will be the most amazing man who's going to be the Rabban HaNevim, the greatest of the prophets. And he gave a whole resume. And it went out. It was announced to the world. Whatever that means. So every parent said, oh, okay, maybe it's my kid. So from the moment that the announcement went on from God that there's a Samuel to be born, what do you think happened? Every male child born unto a Jewish person, what did mom and dad name them? Samuel! So you had thousands of Samuels all running around Israel. And then it gets a little funny. They'd all have high hopes. They'd say, well, maybe this is the one. And then they would see the kid and his actions. And they'd say, no, he's not. He's not Samuel. Think again. So you had imagine like your first day of Hebrew school, right? You announced the roll call. Okay, we have Samuel Cohen and Samuel Levy. And so, right, you have a whole list. So you had a plethora of Samuels. But Elkanah says, look, keep your word. I understand we have a boy named Samuel, but I want him to be the Samuel. So you promise me not just the birth of a child, that's great. I want him to be Samuel, not the fake Samuel. So with Samuel, when they saw him at age one or age two, I don't exactly know how he showed this to the world, but he demonstrated that he was the one. And so that when Elkanah asks, may God keep his word, it's not the birth, it's the realization of the potentiality of who Samuel could be. Okay? Verse number 24, Haftalah. She brought him with her when she had weaned him with three bowls, ephah achat, one ephah measure of meal, achat kemach, of flour, the nevel yain, and the ubiquitous earthenware jug of wine. Vativyehu veit Hashem Shiloh. She brought little Samuel to the house of the Lord, to the tabernacle in Shiloh. Vahanar na'ar. And the child was young, and the ute was a youth. What? Okay, but he's 2 years old. Why do you have to say vahanar na'ar? It's a very funny phrase. And the youth was young. He's 2 years old. Hello? It's a chiddush? It's something new? So the rabbi said, no. He was extraordinary. As we'll see, he was a youth, but he acted beyond, shall we say, his 2 years of experience in this world, as we'll see. So they bring up the offerings, and what happens? Chafhei, 25. Vayishchatu et apar, so they sacrificed the cow. Vayaviu et anar el Eli, and they brought the child to Eli. I'm not going to tell you what happens. I'll just read it inside. And she said, 26, Hannah says, please, my Lord, as surely as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here with you to pray to the Lord. So Hannah goes and like drops down in front of Eli, and she's like pleading with him. For this child, Samuel, did I pray, Hannah says in 27. And the Lord granted me my request which I asked of him. And I also have lent unto the Lord all the days which he will be alive. He is borrowed by the Lord. And he prostrated himself there to God. What is going on here? Okay, let me tell you what's going on. Remember it said, Hanar Nar, at the end of verse number 24, the youth was a youth. He was precocious, as you're going to hear, way beyond his words. So they come to Shiloh, and they have their offerings. They're looking for a Kohen, for a priest. We already heard that Eli has two sons, Hophni and Pinchas. But they weren't good. They were delinquent, to say the least, in their job. And they would procrastinate beyond words. They weren't available. So they're waiting there with the animals, and they're anxious. And they're saying, let's go fetch a Kohen. Let's go get a priest. Samuel's looking. He says, what's the delay? Well, we're waiting for a Kohen to come. And as you're going to learn, Hophni and Pinchas were not coming imminently. So Samuel says, I don't understand. You don't need a Kohen to slaughter the animal. You just need a Kohen to perform the ritual of the Avodah, the actual service, by sprinkling the blood and the fat on the altar. But any normal outsider, meaning outside of the kuhuna, of the priesthood, they may sacrifice, they actually may shech the animal, so let's get started. Isn't that the law? Actually, it was the law. Samuel knew this already at age two. So they went and slaughtered the animals. So the people there were like, oh my gosh, what are you doing? So they said, well, Samuel made a point of law. We researched, we looked it up online in an art scroll. Guess what? It is the rule. You don't need a Kohen. You don't need to wait for a priest. So we heard Samuel's law. We went ahead and sacrificed the animal. They said, great. Wonderful. Samuel's a good kid. Now we have to kill him. Mm-hmm. What? Because he's not allowed to make a decision, a Jewish law decision, when the greatest rabbi of the generation, Eli, is sitting over there. It's a disgrace to Eli as the greatest rabbi. You're not allowed to actually decide a point of law in the presence of the greatest rabbi in the world, of your own teacher, or the rabbi of all rabbis. So it's great that Samuel's so sharp, but unfortunately now God's going to kill him. We don't literally kill him, but they say that an edict of death is brought upon a child who does this, or any person who what they call paskins, decides halacha, Jewish law, in the presence of their teacher. So let's kill him. So now you understand what happened next, right? Because Hannah goes to Eli and says, please, this is the kid. This is, remember I was here and you thought I was drunk 2 years ago? And she recites the story and Eli's like, yeah? Well, this is the kid that you said I should have. Don't kill him. I'm sorry he was a little too sharp today. You weren't too sharp yourself. But don't kill him. He's the one. So he says, okay, you know, it's out of my hands. God will do what God will do. That's not good enough. And then what does she say? 28. I have also lent him to the Lord. You can't kill him. He doesn't belong to you, Mr. Eli. He belongs to God. You want to bring it up with God? Fine. Other than that, leave the boy alone. He doesn't belong to you. You can't hurt him. And of course, nothing happens to Samuel. But just illustrating for you the greatness of Samuel, whatever that means, is a very unusual little circumstance. And that ends chapter 1. Let's begin chapter 2 very quickly here. I'm going to hand out to anyone who does not have chapter 2. Okay, let's just make a quick pause here. Perek Beis, chapter 2. Now we come to the marvelous song of Hannah. Hannah is one of 7 prophetesses listed in the Torah, and she sings this gorgeous song, which is a Neviut, a prophecy of the future of the kings of Israel, and she sings it in praise of God for having been given Samuel. Now, it's not clear at what point in her life she writes the song. It's recorded here in chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Now, we're not going to spend the next few minutes going through each and every word of the song for the very simple reason. As we've said before, if you were here on Shabbat when we talked about the songs that we have in the Torah, a psalm by definition is not meant to be, you're not meant to pin it down to one meaning and one meaning only. It is open-ended. I mean, if you think about music for a moment, as we've said in the past, the whole beauty of music is that everyone hears something differently. And it speaks to you in a different way. It speaks to you based on your own experiences. In fact, it speaks to you not only on your own experiences, but on the moment itself. If you are a little maudlin at that moment, so then a nice, slow, sad piece about loss is going to speak to your soul. Correct? If you're in a triumphant mode, as Hannah is in a moment, feeling this greatness of what God has given to her, then you're going to want, you know, the 1812 Overture to celebrate, or whatever it is. The music will evoke within you your experiences, your knowledge of the music, your understanding, and your feelings at that moment. So by definition, a song is very open-ended. We dare not try to understand everything she said, but let me just share with you a few ideas of the song, okay? And Hannah prayed and said, verse 1, "Vatitpalel chana v'tomar, Alatz libi v'Hashem, my heart has rejoiced through God. Rama Kani Hashem, my horn," really bad translation. What does Art Scroll say there? "My pride," even though the word Karen is a horn, we'll talk about it in a moment. "My pride, my countenance, has been elevated, has been lifted by God. Rachapi, my mouth is open wide, aloivai, against my enemies. Kisamachti bishuatecho, for I have rejoiced in your saving, in your salvation." All right. Let's talk about Hannah for a moment. You can't even imagine, none of us could, 9.5 years of Penina taunting unrelentingly Hannah over her barren status. So now she finally has what to answer. So when she says, "My mouth opens wide against my enemy," meaning Penina, now I have a little response to you when you say, "Hey, are you getting dinner for the kids? Oh, I forgot you don't have any kids. Are you going to Camel Pool to pick up the kids after school? Oh, no, I forgot, Anne. I'm sorry, you don't have any children." So now I can respond. More than that, she says, "Alatz libi b'Hashem rama karni. My pride, my horn is lifted up to God." So if it is a horn, of course, is a sign of military victory, right? Whether it's a horn of an animal, right, at the top of the animal, or whether it's the horn of a king that you sound to announce triumph. But what about the other meaning for a horn? The word karan. Now we know, tragically as Jews, anyone who is an art expert, can you please tell me the mistranslation of the word karan as a horn, as opposed to Moses's karan, the fact that there was a radiance that emanated from his face, was the mistake that Michelangelo made. Right. Did you ever see Michelangelo's Moses?
The horns on the head.
How did he draw them? The Jewish horns, right? Where do you think people are accused? Can you lift your yarmulke, please, Rabbi? I want to see those horns that you're hiding under your yarmulke. Where did that all come from? Michelangelo's mistranslation. Correct? Now we understand why. That word keren could mean a horn, or it could mean a radiance emanating from the soul of Moses. The disposition, in other words, of somebody's countenance. So we can translate it all the ways. Like we said, it's a poet, it's poetry. So it can be translated as a horn of triumph. It can be translated as her disposition has been elevated by God. But you want to hear something else that she's saying? Marvelously. Now, does she know she's saying this? I'm not sure. But she's a prophet, so it doesn't make a difference. It's immaterial. She's saying that the future, my son Samuel, is destined to crown two kings. One will be anointed with a pach. And those of you who know the Hanukkah story, right? The little pach shem, a little jar of oil that they found in the Beit HaMikdash. A pach is a breakable earthenware jug. A horn was the way they anointed a king. They had a horn filled with a special shem and a special anointing oil that they would pour. Saul was anointed because of circumstance with a broken or a breakable earthenware jug. David HaMelech, is going to be anointed with a keren, a horn. One is destined to break. Saul's kingship is destroyed. The Davidic line, King David's kingship, will be forever. So she's saying, Rama Karniba Hashem, the one who is anointed with a keren mishicho, with the anointing of a horn. David, in other words, the one my son Samuel will anoint, he'll be the one who will eventually give us the Messiah. The other one who was anointed with the earthenware jug, it's not going to end well at all. That's another possibility. Rama Karni also is an allusion by Hannah to each of the 19 blessings that we have in our Amidah. Now remember, we pointed out that the rabbis source Hannah's prayer with the way we as Jews pray. So everyone accuses Judaism of being misogynistic, right? If only those people who made that comment, we gave a class, if you recall, last year, does Judaism really discriminate against women? And we pointed out that women own the Torah, right? From the moment that Abraham is told by Sarah, by God, listen to Sarah, Shema B'Kolah, you better pay attention to your wife. She knows what she's talking about. It's the women, time and time again, who save the day and the direction for the future of the Jewish people. We don't get out of Egypt, out of slavery, except for the righteous women who never gave up hope, right? Everything is under the woman. So it's not surprising that Hannah is the model for how we pray. So in addition to the fact that when we pray silently, and we lip the words, we articulate the words, we don't have them out loud. All of that is Hannah. But here's another thing that's Hannah. The fact that we have 19 blessings and what each blessing is alluded to here in her tefillah. So the first one is Rama Karni Bahashem. Ram, lift up. Is there someone we were introduced last week that has the name Ram as half of his name? Av Ram. Abraham. Now the word Abraham means it's a contraction of the father, the archetype of the Jewish people, the patriarch, who is the most high, Ram, the highest archetype is Abraham. And of course that makes sense, because when we start our Amidah, what do we start with? Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how every Amidah begins. We're the children, please. We want to tap into the Zechut Avot, the merit of our forefathers, right? But how does the blessing end? It doesn't end with Jacob. It doesn't end with Isaac. Magen Avraham. Shield of Abraham. They are subsumed within the greatness of Abraham because he's the first. He's the first archetype of the Jewish people. So that word Ramah is an allusion to the first blessing of the Amidah. And then the last word she says in verse 1, B'Yeshua Techa, that I rejoice in your salvation when you will bring the dead to life. That's the second blessing, Mechayeh Meitim, to bring the dead to life. And then, verse 2, Ein Kadosh Kashem, there's nobody as holy as God. The third blessing, Hakel HaKadosh, God who is holy. What's the fourth blessing? Chonein Hadad, who bestows brains, knowledge on man. And where do we see this? We see Kel Deot in verse 3. Ki Kel Deot Hashem. God is the God of thoughts. That's Chonein Hadad. Now, I won't go through all 19 for you. It's boring. But I'm just showing you that in her prayer embedded is the source for each and every one of the 19 blessings that the rabbis ordain we pray every day, three times a day. So it's magnificent when you see the total package of how Hannah and we today pray as one. So when you pray your Amidah, you'll bring back the the emotion that Hannah had at that time, and how a person, in fact, we said last week, I'll reiterate that when a Jew prays, we have to pray with kavana, with feeling, with heart, the way Hannah did. A prayer without direction, without feeling, mm-hmm. it's not accepted. It's meaningless to God. Again, all Hannah. Okay, let's skip to number 11, and then we'll finish off with a little bit of a beautiful idea here, and then we'll call it a night. Okay? So the poem ends at verse 10, Pasuk Yud, and you're more than welcome to take it home tonight. You'll read through the beautiful poetry. It's gorgeous. If you have the actual text from Art Scroll, he brings, I'm sure, some ideas that we just don't need to tap into tonight. They're a little bit too much in the minutia. The last thing to get from this is just the sense of joy, of celebration of Hannah, but that embedded within her poem is not only the personal, but the universal application for us as the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what happened in 11? It says, Vayelech Elkanah Ramatas, Elkanah went to Ramah, El Beito, to his home, Vahanar Hayamishareta Toshemet Bnei Eliyah Kohen. And the young lad, the Ute, Samuel, remained there in Shiloh to serve God before Eli, the Kohen, the priest. But a two-year-old doesn't serve God. You can't start your service till you're 25. So what was he doing? He was serving Eli, who was serving before God. So from here, the rabbis learn that serving a great rabbi is almost as precious as serving God. We compare the two. Mm-hmm. That when you serve the rabbi, you are serving God. You know who the greatest servant was? Joshua. Because it says Yeshua ben Nun, Joshua, used to take the benches out of the ohel, the tent where Moses would teach the laws of the Torah to people. Joshua would kind of be the shamash. He'd be the guy packing up the tent after everyone left and cleaning up the stuff around the tent. And because of that, he was given the legacy as then the second king of Israel. Joshua was the unofficial king, of course, after Moses, the first unofficial king of the Jewish people. Okay, and let's finish right now with number 12, Yudbet. Uvenei Eli, v'nei Vliya'a. But the sons of Eli, to contrast the greatness of Samuel serving before God in a holy way, the sons of Eli, who should have been phenomenal Kohanim priests, they were, there's that word again, b'nei Vliya'a. They were unscrupulous, base men. Lo yadu et Hashem. They knew not the Lord. So clearly the Navi is contrasting, we can't escape that, Samuel's fidelity to God, his fidelity, his relationship to Eli the priest, and Eli's own sons. Now think about the irony here. His sons should have been doing this, but instead, as we're going to learn next week, Hophni and Pinchas, the sons of Eli, did some very serious sins when it came to the offerings of the Jewish people. Thank you, everyone, and we look forward to part 3 next week.